If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 20 and read through verse 6. But for the next couple of weeks, beginning today, what we'll be concentrating on, looking at particularly, are verses 4 through 6, maybe some of the most confusing verses in all of Scripture, when you include verses 1 through 7, talking about, as we mentioned last week, the millennium. What we're going to look at this week is particularly the millennial reign. Where is that occurring, and how do we participate in that? Revelation 20, beginning at verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The grass withers, the flowers fade and fall, but the words of our Lord God endure forever." Heavenly Father, Almighty, merciful God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would shine His light of illumination and understanding upon these words for the next few moments, as we take them in, as they nourish and strengthen us, as they encourage us, O Lord God, to live lives as becoming followers of Christ. Father, we pray in His name. Amen. You know, it was hard to believe that it's been this long. In 1997, some of you don't even probably remember that year, but it was an important year for me personally and for our family. I was driving home from work when I had received news that my youngest sister had died. I had just spoken with her just a few days before, and I often go through my mind, if I had known that when I spoke to her that last time, that I would never speak to her again face to face, what would I have said to her? What would she have said to me? Maybe some of you have gone through that same sort of experience in the death of a loved one or a friend who was very close to you. Maybe you've rehearsed in your mind what you would have said. What, to bring it a little closer to home, would we say to one another if we knew that at the conclusion of this worship service today, we would never see one another again, some or one of us? What would I say to you if I knew for certain that one or both of us in the next few days would die? Maybe in the context of Revelation, as we've been studying, even meet with a violent death for your faith, for whatever reason. What would we talk about? My guess is that before we left today, we would certainly hug one another. We would shed a few tears. We would remember the good times that we've had together. What words would we exchange if we knew that death, and maybe even death through persecution, would meet us before we met again? What I'm asking is essentially the same thing that I asked last Lord's Day. Now, some of you weren't here and didn't have the benefit of listening to that, so I'll refresh our minds and repeat that. These words are only shaped a little bit more personally, maybe a little bit differently. I asked you last Sunday, what words of comfort would you give to someone who was being violently persecuted for their faith? What word of Scripture would you go to give that someone words of comfort? Someone who lived constantly under the threat of persecution and suffering for their faith. Have you thought about it? Those of you who were here last week, I know some of you have, because I saw some dialogue on Facebook that you actually thought about a sermon that you had listened to and heard. But this is a question I think that is easily dismissed, because we live so far away from persecution, don't we? I mean, physical persecution for our faith, and suffering even to the point of death. Which is why I'm attempting to bring it a little more to home, a little more personally and directly. To pose the question this morning in such a way that you cannot dismiss it so easily. What words of encouragement would we exchange with one another if somehow we knew that before next Sunday, some among us would die because of our commitment to the gospel? Maybe Psalm 23 immediately comes to mind. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Maybe it would be Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there might be other similar passages that you have thought of, or that you will think of as you're considering these words. Words that we would share with one another from Scripture to bring comfort. But my assumption is, given the anticipation and ultimate death of one of us, or some of us, for the sake of the gospel, I don't think that we would spend the last few moments of our fellowship together talking about the Broncos and the Cowboys. Or even the last movie that we've seen, or the upcoming elections, or the rise and fall of the stock market. Rather, I believe we would speak to one another about the presence and the power and the protection and promises of God. You see, this is the context of Revelation 20. But here the Apostle John is not dealing with hypotheticals, with what ifs. He's not dealing with the possibility of events. He's searching for ways to bring present tense comfort to Christians who live and are surrounded by a culture of rank paganism, facing violent rejection for their allegiance to the gospel. Some of them had already lost their jobs. They've been kept out of the marketplaces, thrown into prison. Some cases, they had already been murdered by the Romans. The call of this book, of the book of Revelation, is that whatever the cost, remain faithful to Jesus Christ to the very end. And you will inherit the eternal home of righteousness. The new heaven and the new earth, which, by the way, we're getting to, chapters 21 and 22. We'll be talking about that. That new heaven and the new earth. But is this all we can say to one another? Hang on! Is this the only comfort that we can give to Christians being persecuted? Keep on keeping on until the end of human history and you'll get your reward? John gives us encouragement that is much more relevant. This is encouragement for the here and now. Here in chapter 20, John draws our attention to a particular period of time. This is a period of time that has come to be known as the millennium. As we learned last week, a Latin phrase that appears 6 times in this text, meaning 1,000 years. As we discovered last Lord's Day, this is a period of time that exists, I said, between the first and the second coming of Christ. Why would drawing our attention to a period of time motivate us to persevere in the face of persecution? Well, because of 2 important features that distinguish this period of time. First of all, verses 1 through 3. The millennium is that period of time during which the ultimate destruction of Satan is expressed in a preliminary way. As a result of the coming of Jesus Christ and His subsequent victory and enthronement at the right hand of God, Satan, the archenemy of God, has not only been cast out of heaven, thrown out of heaven, Revelation 12, he's been bound. Now, not in the sense that he can't do anything, because all we have to do is look around us and see Satan moving about like a roaring lion, ready to devour those that he will. So we said last week that we're not to take this 1,000-year period literally as if it's 1,000 years. All we have to do is look at the text and say that says Satan is bound in the sense that he cannot gather an anti-Christian army, verse 7, to destroy the church and bring an end to her missionary effort and movement into the world. For all of his wickedness and evil, Satan has been restrained from preventing the successful advancement of the gospel. The gospel will succeed. God's word, as it is cast out, will bring back fruit, and it will succeed. Which means that even in the most violent of circumstances, even in the most unsuspecting circumstances and ways, the Christian dies in triumphant knowledge, knowing that the gospel for which he has given his life will prevail. It is one, I believe, of the great features that distinguishes the millennium, that age between the first and the second coming of Christ. But there's more to the millennium than Satan being bound. Much more to give us encouragement to persevere. The vision that unfolds in verses 1 through 3 speaks of a period of time distinguished by 1,000 years. Now what do we see in verses 4 through 6? John mentions this 1,000-year period again. So while we have 2 distinct visions, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6, their overlapping feature is what? That they both share the same period of time, the millennium. Why 2 distinct visions? Well, to set forth the 2 distinct features that characterize the millennium. The first verses 1 through 3, relate to the church on earth, what theologically we call the church militant. And second, verses 4 through 6, relates to the church in heaven, what we call the church triumphant, the church victorious. As the church, we are presently living in the millennium. That means for the church on earth that Satan has been bound, so he cannot stop the church's missionary advancement and movement into the world. To be sure, Satan still persecutes believers, Christians. He seeks to annihilate the church. But for all of his hatred and his wickedness, he himself becomes the instrument that secures the victory over him. In killing Christians, Satan sends them immediately to heaven, where they enter into a greater expression of their promised reign with Jesus Christ. A greater expression than we experience in the here and now. Because we live in the flesh and we struggle with those things of Satan and sin. Now, this is not the final expression. That is yet to come, but it's an expression of what we presently experience here on earth. This is what the millennium is for the church in heaven. That period of time during which the ultimate victory of Christians is expressed in an intermediate way. So of this vision, verses 4 through 6, I want to ask three simple questions. We're going to ask the first one today and sort of explore it and look at the second two next week. The first question is, where does this millennial reign take place? Where does it take place? The second question is, who participates in this millennial reign? And the third is, what is the character of this millennial reign? Look at verses 4 through 5. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Look at the text. Do you see anything in the text that suggests this millennial reign of Jesus Christ and His people is occurring here on earth? In a physical reign here on earth. Is there anything that would suggest that the location of this reign is found in a rebuilt Jerusalem temple on Mount Zion? I don't see it. Is there anything here that would suggest the old covenant system of animal sacrifices has been restored and the Levitical priesthood has been reinstated in those verses? You see it? I don't see any of those things here. And remember, this is the only text in the Scriptures that refers to this 1,000-year period. So we need to be very careful about what we read out of the text or into it. There are three clues that I want to present to you asking the question, where does this millennial reign take place? That tell us where it takes place, that are here in the text. Three clues that suggest the location of this millennial reign with Christ. First of all, this reign is said to be occurring where? Where the thrones are. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, uses the word throne or thrones 47 times. Except for the mention of Satan's throne and the beast's throne, in every other place he uses this term 43 times, John locates these thrones in heaven. Unless this is the one exception. Satan's throne and the beast's throne are said to be located on the earth. The saints reign with Christ in heaven. The second clue. This reign is said to be occurring where the disembodied souls of the martyrs are. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God. John sees the word here is souls. He doesn't say bodies. He says souls. That's the word in the Greek. Now, to be sure, occasionally the Scriptures use the term soul synonymously with the term person. So that sometimes we read something like 3,000 souls were saved in Acts 2, 41. And our translation will interpret that to mean 3,000 people were saved. Acts 7, 14 even says 75 persons. But the word there in the Greek is souls. So occasionally, that word can mean persons. But notice in this text what distinguishes these souls. They've been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus. So what do we have going on here? Do we have decapitated bodies running around in the presence of God? We have souls. The parallel passage in chapter 6, verse 9. I saw underneath the altar the souls, the same word here, of those who had been slain or slaughtered because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they maintain. This is the same language here. Are these particular souls, people in resurrected bodies, reigning with Christ in a physical location on earth? They're in heaven. They're Christians who have died while holding on to the gospel despite persecution. They are believers who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and who have died for that faith. These are people who have died whose souls are instantly taken into heaven at the point of death. This, I believe, is the very thing that happens to all faithful Christians when they die. Let me read to you just a short quote here from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is one of our constitutional documents of the Presbyterian Church in America. An interpretation of the Scriptures, and I won't flesh this out, so to speak, this morning, but just give you these words. In chapter 32, it says, following death, the human body deteriorates and returns to dust. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And the sure and certain hope. Human souls have an essential nature which never dies nor remains unconscious. God has breathed life into us and our souls. When the body dies, the soul immediately returns to God who created it. There the souls of the righteous are made sinlessly perfect and are received in the very presence of God to look on the light and the glory of His face. You see, that's what's going on here. These souls are reigning with God through Jesus Christ during this millennial period. So there's a coming day when Christians in resurrected bodies will enter in their final expression of their reign with Christ on the new earth. There's coming a time when that will happen. And we'll get to that in chapter 22. I hate to keep putting that off, but you visitors are just going to have to come back. But you see, that's not happening here yet. John here sees the souls of faithful Christians who have died, reigning with Christ in heaven for 1,000 years. But what is the third clue as to the location of this place? This reign is said to be occurring where Jesus lives. Look at the end of verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here's the question. According to everything else the Revelation has told us, where is the place from which the Lamb presently exercises His reign? Where is Jesus Christ now? Remember how all this began. We go back to chapter 5. What happens upon His death, His burial, and His resurrection? Jesus Christ ascends to take the scroll of human destiny out of the hand of the one who is seated on the throne. Where does all that take place? Revelation 4 and 5 are very clear. It takes place in God's throne room in heaven. In Revelation 12, we read that the child of the woman, Jesus, was snatched away and taken to God and to His throne. Where is this throne? In heaven. Upon that happening, what happens? Satan is thrown out of heaven. And where is this millennial reign taking place? The first clue? It's occurring where the thrones are. Second clue? It's occurring where the souls of the faithful Christians who have died are. And the third clue? It's occurring where Jesus is. Where is this millennial reign with Christ taking place? Not physically here upon earth, although we participate in that millennial reign. If it's that period of time between the first and the second coming of Christ, we participate in the millennium in a certain way because we are in Christ. And where Christ is, we are. But not totally yet. That is yet to come. It is those who have died who are in Christ, who are reigning in reality with Him right now in heaven. If you knew that you would not see the person sitting next to you next week, or in the next few days, that person sitting behind you would die, would no longer be here, would not be able to worship with us next week, wouldn't be able to talk to you on the telephone or visit with you during the week, what would you say to him or her right now? What would I say to you? I think one of the primary questions that we need to talk about, that we need to ask and get answers for, is what are you trusting in for your hope, for your life, and for your salvation? Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner? That there's nothing that you can do to save yourself? That Jesus Christ has come to die for sin? Once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to do what? To bring us to God? Is eternal life important enough to you that you would share those words with those people sitting around you, to know that if they died, it is not goodbye. It's simply so long for a while. What we have here before us are words of encouragement. Encouragement to share the gospel, to give of ourselves and not be ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. John wants to encourage us, I believe, along that way, as he encouraged those that he wrote this word to live strong in their faith, knowing that neither death nor life, nor things above, nor things below, nor anything can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus if we are trusting in Him for our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, life is precious to us. The lives that You have given us as we live them out through faith and trust in Christ Jesus, are lives that we give you thanks for. Father, may we leave here, impressed with these words, with your words, that death for the Christian is not the end. It is the beginning. The beginning of a new life in heaven, reigning with Christ for eternity. May we begin those lives now as we put our faith and trust in Him who is our life, who is the living Word, Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen. We come together having heard the Word, having listened to it with our ears. We come together to this table and see it with our eyes and feel it with our hands and taste it with our mouths and smell it. The living Word. This is a table that Christ has given to us to observe and proclaim until He returns, to remind us of His sacrifice, to nourish and strengthen us along the way, to encourage us to live as becomes followers of Christ. This is not the table of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church. So if you are not a member of this table, but you are a professing believer in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and you're trusting in Him for your salvation, you've been baptized into the visible church, we invite you to come and take of this bread, Christ's body, and this cup, Christ's blood, and be nourished and strengthened through the One who is the living Word, Jesus Christ.